So there was this time during back in a few years ago that there was a fireman's strike in England. It made possible one of the greatest animal rescue attempts of all time. Bravely, the British Army had taken over emergency firefighting. On this one day, they were called out by an elderly lady in South London to rescue her cat. They arrived with impressive haste, very cleverly and carefully rescued the cat, and started to drive away. But the lady was so grateful, she invited the squad of heroes in for tea. Later, driving off with fond farewells and warm waving of arms, they ran over her cat and killed it. Well, I may be bad, but that's one of the biggest laughs I've gotten for a joke for a while, so I'm not sure if that's an indication of you all and your sense of humor or me, but it is true that there are many times in our lives when we try to do something good, we try to do something positive, and then it doesn't quite work out the way we hoped and or prayed, and so it does happen from time to time. And we realize that that's part of our lives and that we really do have to learn to trust God and be obedient to Him even when we don't really see things working out like we think they should. And that's true even in our time now. We pray for our country. We do the best we can in voting. And then it doesn't quite turn out maybe the way we thought it would. But it doesn't matter. The point is, we need to continue to do the things that God wants us to do and continue to trust in God. And in last week, I started with this verse from Proverbs, and it continues to be a part of the things that I'm thinking about in this time and the things that it just keeps coming up. You ever have a verse like that that it just seems like it keeps coming up, and every time I approach a problem or think about what's going on, there's this verse kind of comes to my mind. And so Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight." Or in some translations, He will direct your paths. I like to make your paths straight because the idea is that that it's level, that you won't trip up on anything. You won't be, you won't get off track. You won't get, the path will be straight. You will be able to see your way forward. You will be able to continue on without worrying about doing something wrong or falling or tripping or anything like that. But the path will be straight. But it starts with submitting to God and trusting in God and not leaning on my own understanding. And that's just been coming up a lot to me as I was reading in the Gospel of Mark in the last couple of weeks and thinking about a lot of the things that are going on in our lives. The reality is that there's just a lot of things that we can't control, but the one thing we can control is just keep trusting in God, keep walking the path, and don't lean on my own understanding, just submit to God and just keep going. Maybe things don't work out. Maybe the cat will get run over and killed. But I'm just doing what the best that I can in trusting God. And that is the message that I want to keep giving out to people right now. But we do have Mark chapter 9, and it goes along with the same attitude as we have with Proverbs. It's interesting how that works, that one part of the Bible agrees with the other part of the Bible. That's kind of weird, I know, but that's the way it works a lot. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, we're going into a section where, we're talking, we're going to talk about some things that we've already talked about, but the second half of this little passage we're going to talk about is just really kind of a series of statements. And it's this week, as I was studying this, I was trying to find a way to tie all these things together. And one of them, and it keeps coming up with Proverbs about trust in the Lord, part of that is this idea of being a servant. That as we serve, we are submitting to God, and we are also trusting God that what we're doing, and as we're following God's will for our lives, that what we're doing is the right things to do. And not pay a lot of attention to how it works out. We pray for our country because we are told by the in the Bible to pray for our country. So we keep praying for our country, even if those prayers don't seem to be answered. We just keep doing it. We trust that God knows what he's doing and that when he tells us to do something, we just go ahead and continue to do it. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, it starts off by saying, they left that place. Okay, I'm not going back and trying to cover some stuff we did last week. So they is Jesus and his disciples, right? That's what everybody's got that. That's who they are. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Now, we're going to see why that is in a minute. But what the overall picture here is, Jesus has stopped talking to the crowds. Not in the sense of if they show up, he doesn't teach them, but in the sense of he's not going to, that's not his intention. He is starting to focus his attention on his disciples. That's where he needs to spend his time. And so I put up a map. I haven't put up a map for the last couple of weeks, so I have to put it. And there's a rule. It is a rule, by the way, that I have to show a map at least once a month. So this is the map of Palestine at the time of Jesus. This little town right here is called Jerusalem. Anybody ever heard of Jerusalem before? Okay, so Jerusalem is a place where, up to now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus hasn't been there. He has spent his whole time up here around this lake called Galilee. He's been over to Nazareth. He's spent a lot of time at Capernaum. Remember the boat? He gets in the boat, keeps crossing the lake back and forth. The most recent town that he's been in is actually up here called Caesarea Philippi. And there's Mount Hermon up there where some people think the Mount of Transfiguration was. The interesting thing about Mark's gospel now is that for the rest of the gospel, for the next few chapters, Jesus is going to start his journey and he's going to come down. Today we're going to see him in Capernaum. He's in this area of Galilee. Next week he's going to cross over and be in this area. Then he's going to end up down in Jericho. And then he's going to get into Jerusalem. Everything he does now is moving towards Jerusalem. He starts from the farthest north you can be, and he's going to travel down through the whole country until he gets to Jerusalem. And then you have to ask yourself, well, why is he doing that? Well, the answer is in verse 31. Jesus said to them, his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus is moving from the north, and he's going to come down to the south until he gets to Jerusalem. And you can say in your mind, Jesus, when we get to Jerusalem, that's going to be bad. You're going to be arrested and killed. In this particular prediction, in fact, it says delivered into the hands. Now that can mean one of two things. It could mean that he's talking about Judas and Judas's betrayal, and that's what he means. But there's also the theological concept that Jesus is doing this, and it's God who is delivering Jesus into people's hands so they will kill him. This is one of the reasons why we go back to Proverbs, trust in the Lord, because sometimes the direction that God leads us, like God is leading Jesus, is in a way that we think, well, that doesn't sound right. If I knew that I was going to be delivered into people's hands in Jerusalem and be killed, you know which way I'd go? The other way, right? If I was leaning on my own understanding, that's what I would do. But Jesus says, I'm going to trust in the Lord, lean not on my own. I'm going to submit to him, and he will make my paths straight. Straight to the cross. And that is the interesting thing about this whole discipleship thing, is that a lot of times when we are trying to obey God, we are trusting God, we're trying to do God's will, it looks like, well, but if I do that, I could put myself in a problem. I could make a problem for myself. And God says, trust me. Keep going the way that I've called you to go. Keep going the way that I want you to go. I will make it work. It may not be working in the way you think, but it will work. And that's what's going to happen with Jesus. Of course, the disciples have shown in the past, and they continue to show, that they aren't really getting it. You can see from this verse. They still don't understand, and they don't want to talk to him, but they're going to talk to each other, which is what we do, by the way. This is totally something that I point out all the time to people, is that if I have a question about you, I don't talk to you. I talk to somebody else about you. That's the way we do it. See, we don't, but Jesus, and the best thing they could do was talk to Jesus about this and try to get, but instead, they talk to each other. So in verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, Jesus asked his disciples, what were you arguing about on the road? Now, if you're smart disciples, you don't answer the question, change the subject, right? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus says, we're on the way to Jerusalem. When we get there, I'm going to be handed over to people. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter turns to James and says, wonder which one of us is the best. Little disconnected there, aren't they? Now there is, I think this is a little bit of an interesting thing, because it is possible that what the disciples thought was, okay, Jesus is going to die. That means one of us is going to be in charge. Now, who do you think should be in charge? Should it be Peter? Should it be James? Should it be? Now, it is possible that they were going to do that. But it's also possible that they heard what Jesus was saying, and they thought in their minds, they just wanted to, before he dies, maybe we should find out who his favorite is. Who's the one that he thinks is the greatest here? But they're talking to themselves about who is the greatest. So they've missed the point. Now we shake our heads and we think, oh, they're those silly disciples. But it happens to us all the time too. In fact, if you look out, okay, I'm going to do politics just for a second. But if you look at our country, we've got all kinds of problems. But the reality is, most of the disagreements that are out there is about who has the better plan, who's the greatest amongst us. Rather than dealing with the problems, let's talk about who we think is the best here, or the smartest, or who has the best plan, or whatever. So, even in the midst of difficult things, the same thing happens. We do the same things. We start talking about things that really aren't pertaining to what's actually going on. So in verse 35, it says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12. Now that's interesting, because normally it just says the disciples. But Jesus says, calls the 12. The 12 are the ones who are having this problem. The 12 disciples, the ones who are, in some sense, the greatest amongst the disciples, are the 12. And Jesus calls them, and he pulls them aside. And it says sitting down. That's because in our time, when somebody is getting ready to teach or speak, they come up front like this, and we stand. But in those days, if a rabbi or a teacher was going to teach a class, he went someplace and sat down, and then the other people gathered around. Now, some of them sat or stood. It didn't matter. So when you see somebody, particularly Jesus, sitting down, it means he is doing an official kind of a teaching act. It would be similar to me standing up here behind the podium, putting the mic on. You're thinking, okay, he's about ready to say something wise and deep and really incredibly, well, that's what the disciples would have been thinking. Jesus is sitting down, and that was what he was doing, the same thing. And this is what he says. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. 12, you want to be the greatest? I'll tell you who's the greatest. Whichever one of you is the lowest, whichever one of you is the servant. Now, just as a side thing here, this is what happens, though, is because we want to be great, what happens is people think, okay, then I'll do that in order to be the great. But the attitude that Jesus is trying to get here is not that you try to be great, but that you try to be a servant. And don't worry about the great part. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get to them. So lesson number one, and maybe the most important lesson that you could get from this sermon is, you know you are a servant when you start putting others ahead of yourself. You know you are a servant. The reason why this came up, and I'm just giving you a little bit of an insight, is that some of my favorite jokes in the past have been, you ever heard of Jeff Foxworthy? You know you are a redneck when. And everybody, some of you just laughed. Just all I had to do was say that, and you just laughed. And that's kind of what I was thinking. You know you are a servant when, in this case, you start putting others ahead of yourself. We're going to turn over to Philippians, and Paul writes about this issue in the book of the letter that he wrote to Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, starts off by saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Jesus said, you want to be the greatest? Be the servant of all. Paul says later on, I'm asking you to do the same thing. You Philippians, you church at Philippi, you Christians, you followers of Christ, you need to have the same thoughts that Jesus had, the same mindset that Jesus had. You need to put others ahead of yourself. You need to do things in humility, not with ambition or conceit. Sometimes that's what happens is that we get the ambition to be the best servant so that we'll be considered the great person. There's an old joke about a pastor whose church gave him a pin that said, the most humble pastor in the world. And then they fired him when he wore it. See, because putting it on is like being proud or ambitious or having conceit about being the most humble person in the world. And it's the same idea, is the idea that humility is one of those things that the minute you think you have it, you lost it. And so it's something that you do without really thinking about it, the humility part. But Paul says to the church, you need to do this. You need to put other people ahead of yourself. And that's what Jesus said. You, as a group of people, need to serve each other. You need to be servants. And you'll know when you're being a servant, when you're putting the needs of other people above yourself. The example continues here in Philippians by talking about what Jesus did. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He had the very nature of God, and he put that aside, and he took on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And there's this downward thing where he starts off God, and then he becomes a human, then he becomes a servant, and then he dies. And that's the attitude that God says, or that Paul says, want us to have. Wants all of us to have that idea. If Jesus can give up being God long enough to accomplish these things, then I think that it's not unreasonable for God to say to you and I, you need to give up your own interests in order to follow the same path that Jesus gave, that Jesus did. That seems reasonable. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul is saying. saying to us, we need to be servants. And we know we become servants when we start realizing that we're putting other people ahead of ourselves. In fact, that's probably the best way, maybe that's the best way to put it. Don't try to be a servant. Just try to put other people's interests ahead of your own. And then you will be a servant. So that's the progression there. So, going on in verse 36, back in Mark chapter 9, it says, Jesus took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So Jesus continues by saying, you want to be the greatest? Here's this little child. Welcome the child. Now, welcome here doesn't mean, hey, I'm glad to see you today, and shake their hand, or, well, no, you don't shake their hand because that's a virus thing. But but you just say, you know, welcome them is kind of like, but welcome them has the attitude of see to their needs. If you remember back, I didn't put it up on the screen, but if you remember back to when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to preach two by two, one of the things he told them is, if people welcome you, then treat them one way. If they don't welcome you, treat them another way. The picture there is somebody who, they come into the town, and a person says, not just, hey, I'm glad to see you, but come to my house, I'm going to feed you, I'm going to give you a place to sleep, I'm going to take care of you while you're here, doing what you're doing. And that's the picture here. Those who welcome other people, who, children, one of the things that happens when I'm reading some of the commentaries and stuff is that there was kind of this stress on the idea that children didn't have a lot of value at those days, or they weren't looked. And I thought, that's kind of weird. That's over-exaggerating things. The reality, though, is that what children represent here is somebody who has no resources and has no rights outside on their own. They are dependent upon their family to provide for them, and they have to lean on other people for their rights and things that they get in this world. That's what, as a parent, that's what your job is, by the way. Take somebody who has no resources and no rights, and in 18 years, teach them so that they can have rights and provide for themselves when they're adults. But Jesus says, these are people that are going to come to you, and they can't repay. You're going to provide something for them, but they're not going to be able to provide back for you. Now, that may seem a little weird to us, and we're thinking about children, but he isn't really necessarily talking about actual children here. He's talking about people who are in the same situation. People who come across who have, for whatever reason, no rights or resources, and they can't repay you for what you're going to do for them. That's when you know you're a servant. And Jesus says, when you do that, you're not really, you are helping that person, but more importantly, you're doing it to me. So when we are, lesson number two is, you know you are a servant when you see Jesus in the people you serve. I'm serving you not because you deserve it, but because I want to be a servant of God, and I want to help you through that process. And when I realize that when I'm doing that, I am actually serving God and serving Jesus through that process. So when we are a servant, we need to put others ahead of ourselves, and we need to see Jesus in the people that we serve. The next section that we're going to be looking at is, it's almost like a series of the next thing we talk about doesn't seem to be connected to what we just read. But I think it is in this attitude. And as the disciple, and we just read a few minutes ago that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when he talked about going to the cross. Well, I think that at this point we start to see. We read in Philippians that Jesus had this mindset about giving up God, becoming man, being a servant, dying on the cross. So part of what Jesus wants his disciples to get, and something that they don't understand, is that this is the way that Jesus is going to serve them. They can't repay him. They don't have any rights or resources to be able to pay him back. But when he dies on the cross, he's going to do that out of the grace of God. He's going to do that even though they can't. And so part of what's going on here is this idea that we need to see Jesus doing what he's doing, not just in the theological sense of the paying for our sins and providing salvation, but Jesus is also doing what he's doing as an example of how to live their lives. The disciples, when it says they don't understand, this is part of it. They're not getting it. They don't get that Jesus came to serve his disciples and the people of this world and not claim anything for himself. Now, the good news is we're going to talk about this some more in a couple weeks, because Jesus is going to bring it up again, which means that they didn't get it. So how do we know they didn't get it? Verse 38. It's interesting how these kinds of things happen. "Teacher," said John. First time, only time, actually this comment is the only time we have the words of John in the Gospels. Usually it's Peter saying this kind of thing, but today it's John. And he starts off with the word teacher. Why? Because the rabbi is sitting down teaching, and now he has a question. This is John's question. "We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." Jesus says, "I was just talking about being a servant. Didn't you hear me say that part about being a servant?" And here's John saying, "Well, you don't understand. He's not on our group, so we need to make him stop doing things." The other irony about this is that apparently there's somebody in Jesus' name, it says, casting out demons. The last time we saw the disciples, what couldn't they do? They couldn't cast out a demon in Jesus' name. And here's somebody who is doing it, and John says, "We told them to stop." And it just shows the disconnect between what people are thinking and what Jesus is thinking. And it goes back to, and I want to be careful that we're not criticizing the disciples so much that we miss the fact that we're disciples too, and we sometimes have to stop and ask ourselves, well, maybe I'm missing the point and I don't even realize it. Somebody needs to open my eyes to what's going on. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with his disciples here, because they're responding in this way. Demons are being cast out of people. Isn't that a good thing? The answer is yes, by the way, in case you were wondering. It is a good thing. And that's what Jesus says as he continues on. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." If they're on our side, if they're trying to accomplish the same things we're accomplishing or trying to accomplish, we should be happy about that. At the very least, don't stop them, but you might even want to consider joining forces with them and working together, right? Right. The answer to that was right, yeah. So you seem a little hesitant about this morning about answering the questions, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus says, and John says, "But you don't understand. If they get the credit, then that will be bad for our group. If they solve the problem, that will be bad for us. They will win, and we will lose. They will not be servants, or we will, at least that's the thinking, but it's not really what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, no, in that moment, they're serving just like you do. So this is lesson number three is, you know you are a servant when you don't care who gets the credit. Now, I could say it. I did think about saying, you know you are a servant when you're only concerned that God gets the credit. But I think I'm going to talk more humanly speaking. And I'm going to tell tattletale on pastors. I used to get together with pastors a lot and pray together. And one of the reasons we stopped is because most pastors would come only when they had some program or some ministry they wanted to tell everybody about so that we would send people to their ministry or advertise it or something like that. If they didn't just come to pray together, they came because they had an agenda, they had a purpose. They wanted to, you know, build themselves up or their ministry up. And it was really hard to keep any kind of group going because it was obvious that that's what was going on. In a real sense, our desire for our own church and our own ministry to grow becomes such a situation that we start, without understanding it or realizing it, we start putting down other ministries, other things. Because we want what we're doing to have such success. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us as servants is, we shouldn't care how people come to Christ or grow in Christ or things happen for Jesus' glory or for the glory of God. As long as they do, it doesn't matter who gets the credit. It doesn't matter which church grows and which church doesn't. It doesn't. God works in mysterious ways. I have no idea why that church grows and this church doesn't. Well, sometimes we know, we can point to things, but most of the time it's because God decided to do it that way. And the important thing is that people are growing in Christ, coming to Christ, that the kingdom is advancing. That's the important thing. Not whether it is my church or my ministry or the things that I want to do are growing like crazy. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to grow or any of those kinds of things. It just means that, again, our job is to trust in the Lord and not lean on your own understanding. Submit to him. He will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. Whatever that path is going to be straight because God says it is. So we just need to trust God. Keep trusting God. Keep doing what you're doing. Philippians actually has this same attitude. And I'm going to turn here because Paul had this attitude. See, some of you are right sitting there thinking, nah, the pastor doesn't really believe that. That's not really the way it works. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But this is what Paul said to the same church that we just read about serving and about Jesus. The same church, just a little bit before that, Paul says this. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul's in prison when he wrote this letter, and people were pointing to him and saying, well, you must not be, I mean, you're in prison, so you're not accomplishing anything. And Paul's trying to argue against that. Because knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, which is the selfish ambition we just read about in the next previous passage, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Wait a minute, Paul. You mean people are doing things for selfish reasons. They're preaching Christ for selfish reasons and vain conceits. And they're doing things for all the wrong reasons. And that's okay with you? Well, technically, Paul says, well, it's not really okay with me, but Christ is being preached. And that's the important thing. So it doesn't really matter. We get into this. Nah, that's a rabbit trail I don't want to go down because it's almost kind of almost political, but not quite. But the point is, you know what I'm talking about. We sometimes can get into the situation where we think, well, God, our ministry is we have all the right attitudes, and we want to do things in the right way, and we're trying, and nobody's coming. And then there's the church across the street, and they're doing all the things wrong, and they're doing it for the wrong reasons, at least from our perspective. But they're growing. That can't be right. And Jesus and Paul both say, are people hearing about Christ? Are people growing in Christ? Is the kingdom better off? Well, yeah. Well, then be a servant. Don't worry about who gets the credit. Just keep serving God. Keep trusting God. Back to Mark. The fun thing is we haven't even got to the fun stuff yet. Isn't that great? So I have to hurry up and get to the fun stuff. We're back in Mark chapter 9, verse 22. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. But that's not a nice thing for Jesus to say. Throwing people into the sea, that seems like kind of mean almost, right? But there's the principle here about worrying about the effect that we have on other people and making sure that we're not doing something that causes problems for them, particularly the little ones who Jesus just said, if you welcome them, you're welcoming me. So that means if you are causing them to stumble, you're causing Jesus to stumble, which maybe blows your mind a little bit, but that's kind of the thinking here. One other thing, too, which is just kind of fun, is that we just have millstone. We're hung around their neck. But actually, the Greek says a donkey stone. But see, that doesn't mean anything to anybody here. You don't have any idea what a donkey stone is. And I wouldn't either, except that I have dictionaries and things that I look this stuff up, and then I know. But back in those days, they grind grain, wheat and such, barley and things, on big stones. They have a big stone in the ground. They put the grain on there. Then they have another big stone that they put down on top of it, which is on a pivot, and they would use a donkey to pull that thing around so that it would grind the grain between the two stones. Okay, well, that big stone on the top was called the donkey stone because the donkey pulled it around. So think of a stone that might be I don't know, as big as your kitchen table or something like that. And that's what kind of stone that Jesus says, if you're causing other people to sin, tie that stone around your neck and jump into the water. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to sink to the bottom very quickly because it's a huge stone. It's a big stone. Nobody in here could carry it by themselves. In fact, all of us together might not be able to carry it. Some of them are that heavy. But the point is that Jesus is going to exaggerate things to the point where he's going to say, look, causing other people to stumble, and as we're going to see in a minute, causing yourself to stumble is serious business. I like this other word, too, is because the word to stumble in Greek is the Greek word skandalazo. Isn't that a great Greek word, by the way, skandalazo? We get our word scandal from it. And so you could read this as, if you scandalize other people with your behavior, then you should tie this stone around your neck and jump into the ocean. And it's not just other people. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to be scandalized, to stumble, cut it off. Just hack it right off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. There's the word, we have the word hell in this one, and I don't know if remember, I didn't look it up, but the Greek word is Gehenna, which you've probably heard. Gehenna is a reference to a valley right outside of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, that valley was a place where at several points in Israel's history, human sacrifices were made. By Jews, by the way, not by other people, by Jews. Jeremiah in particular is the one, is the prophet who writes about this. But so the that place of Gehenna began to take on a very negative view. That's where human sacrifices, children's sacrifices in particular, which is weird because we just talked about children, but children there. At the time of Jesus, in fact, nobody lived in that valley, that area. Instead, it was the garbage dump. It's where everybody dumped their refuse, their garbage, and not just garbage like we think of it in our garbage cans, but remember, they don't have indoor plumbing, so it's also where you throw all your body waste and stuff like that, too. So it's a place of, it's not a nice place, okay? Not only that, but there were a lot of that stuff was, they would burn because it would pile up and they would just set fire to it. And so there was a lot of fire there, a lot of smoke, and it was a place you didn't go except to get rid of your trash. And so it became a picture of what hell would be like. A place just, it smells, it's ugly, it's hot, there's just nothing good about it. There's nothing good about that place. And it represents hell in Jewish thinking and in our thinking. That's what we have our own pictures of hell in that sense. In verse 45, he goes on to say, "And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell." And then in verse 47, And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched." And that was a reference to this same valley back in Isaiah. Now, when you see worms there, don't think earthworms, night crawlers, think maggots. So that's where maggots are, and that's where fire is. That's where the garbage is. So now you'll also, if you were paying close attention there, you'll notice that there's 2 verses that I skipped. Did anybody notice that? Well, I shouldn't have brought it up. If you didn't notice, I didn't need to bring it up. Some of the manuscripts that we have this same line in verse 48, that last one, the worms, has it in between each one of those. Most likely, Mark didn't put that there, but it doesn't mean that anything has been taken out of the Bible. It just means that they put it at the end here instead of after each statement. Just clear that up so that nobody comes to me later and says, "You forgot to read these verses." No, I didn't. It says the same thing as that last verse 48. So Jesus is saying, look, if you cause other people to sin, particularly little ones, particularly children, those without rights and resources, throw yourself into the ocean. If you're causing, if something in your own life is causing you to sin, cut it off and get rid of it. This whole idea of our lives are about what God is showing us in our lives about who we are, and we have to be willing to cut off, get rid of anything that keeps us from doing the will of God in our life. Specifically, the will of God this morning is you need to be a servant. You want to be a servant, that means you have to get rid of everything in your life or anything in your life that keeps you from being a servant. Lesson number 4. You know you are a servant when you are willing to sacrifice in order to stop sinning. What do I need to do so that I won't be a problem for myself or for other people? Is there something that I'm doing that's is scandalizing somebody else, causing them to stumble? I need to stop doing that. But I like doing that. But you got to stop doing that. If something in your life is causing you to not be a servant, you need to get rid of it. But I like my eyes. But Jesus says, I guess I got to take them out. Now, don't do that. Don't cut your hand off. Don't cut your foot off. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, you just have to realize that there are things in your life that may be very important to you, but you have to be willing to sacrifice those in order to be the servant that God wants you to be. And we don't like to do that because we like our hand and our foot and our eyes because they're important parts of us, and we like them, and they're part of what we're... But what are we willing to sacrifice those things? Do you think that Jesus would have preferred to stay on earth and just hang out with his disciples for another 20 or 30 years rather than go to Jerusalem? But he was willing to sacrifice that and his life in order to be a servant of God. And in that sense, he's serving us because we need him to do that because of our need. Because we are not willing to sacrifice to stop sinning. It's part of who we are. And we need God to, or we need Jesus to do what he does to solve that problem for us. And Jesus says, I'll do that. I'll sacrifice so that I don't put a stumbling block in front of you. You do the same now. You be the same kind of person. You act that way in these things. I just have to mention these last two verses just so that I can say I read them all to you. And these two verses are really, really kind of weird. And so I'm just going to say them out and then make a comment about them. If you want to know more, Wednesday night we have this Bible study. And you can come then and we can talk about these things, okay? It says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Kind of odd verses. Salt is two things that we get here is that with fire here and with salt, this is these are talking about sacrifices. A lot of the sacrifices that people made in the Old Testament actually had salt mixed with them. And so salt, you have salt, you have fire, so it's a sacrificial thing. But the important thing here is that last part. If you're no longer salty, what good are you? If you're no longer doing what God wants you to do, then you're having no effect. That's the salt, in a lot of ways, was the most precious thing in the old world. They didn't have refrigerators. How do you preserve food? You salt it. If you want to make the taste, if it's starting to go a little bad and you don't want to taste the bad stuff, you put more salt on it to make the taste better. I mean, salt was just really important for the people in eating, but in a lot of other things. Salt is just necessary. And if you're no longer being salt around people, in other words, if you don't have any effect on them, like helping them to not sin, then what good are you? You might as well just, you're not going to make it salty again. Matthew says, you might as well just throw it out on the road and walk on it because it's all it's good for. So this saltiness is something that we get and what happens to us when we are servants. When we are servants, we are salt to people around us. And that's what Jesus says here. And this is, I'm going to say this and then I'm going to pray because I just want you to think about this. This is the last lesson for today. You know you are a servant when other people treat you like one. You probably don't like that one. But it's true. Now, that doesn't mean that we should treat other people like servants. But when people start taking your service for granted, it probably means you're doing a pretty good job at being a servant. Now, we have to think, oh, well, I shouldn't do that, but or I shouldn't treat other people that way. But that's putting a positive spin on kind of a bad situation. When people are treating you like you are supposed to, you're aiming to be, then you're probably pretty close to the mark. And I just want you to think about that for something to wrap your head around for the next week or so. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you gave us Jesus as an example in our own lives to serve you. God, I thank you and praise you for sending Jesus, your son, to die on the cross. And I also thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to be a sacrifice, to humble yourself, to come and do what we needed you to do. And God, I pray that you would give us all the strength, the wisdom, the grace, the mercy that we need to be a servant to all the people that we meet this week. And then, God, we will just try to see that you get the glory and the honor and the praise for whatever happens after that. God, we look forward to what you're going to do when we trust in you, submit to you, lean not on our own understanding. And God, we look forward to the paths that you will give us. So thank you, God, for this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.